Okay. While I kind of go through and kind of review, you can be taking your Bibles and turning over to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Just quick review, if you remember, Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books that we're kind of treating somewhat together, Ezra is dealing with, deals with the first returning exiles that begin on the return in 586 was the last group that went into exile. 536 is when they begin to return to the land. And so the first part of Ezra, if you remember, is the return of those people, and they're beginning to build the temple. Then there's kind of a delay in the temple because of problems, and then they're encouraged. They go back and they finish up the temple. It takes them 20 years, however, to do the temple, which is amazing when you can compare that to the event that happens in Nehemiah. Then Ezra, in the middle of the book of Ezra, Ezra travels there, but it's quite a few years after the fact that Ezra arrives down there. And Ezra, if you remember, was a priest. And so Ezra is really about trying to set in place all the parts of the law. So then that brought us to Nehemiah last week, where we saw that Nehemiah also was in the Babylonian captivity. He's over in Persia, which would be modern-day Iran. He's over in Susa, the capital, it tells us. And he's cupbearer to the king. And the king, because of Nehemiah, hears the plight of the people living in the city. They have the temple. People are kind of living there, but their life isn't very good. And the walls are all broken down, and the gates are burned. And the king says, well, what do you need? And the king sends him on his way. And we saw that last week. They built, does anybody remember how long it took them to build the wall, to finish from the time they started? Mm-hmm. 52 days they completed the wall in 52 days, which is an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. It took them 20 years to do the temple. But the reason the temple took longer was because they were delayed by opposition. They also were they would have been delayed by opposition, but Nehemiah actually prayed to God, asked for help, and then they posted people to on the wall, and everybody carried a weapon with them on the wall, and they carried about their work so that the wall could get done. And so the wall was completed in this space of time. So that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 5. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 5 tonight. And if you have a Bible like mine, they have a heading there on chapter 5. Mine says usury abolished, which I would have, if I would have been a kid, I'd be sitting in here. And if I were maybe Nathaniel's age I probably could have been Rachel's age for that matter. I would have said usury. I don't know what that is. It's not a word we use in modern English. Nobody ever used that except in church when I was growing up. And you'd hear about it there, but I didn't always know what it was. But it's interest. They were charging interest. Okay, it's what usury was. And so if you look in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, and therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there were others who said, well, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses so that we might get grain because of the famine. A famine that most people believe is referred to over in the book of Zechariah. But then it goes on in verse 4. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, and our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. And then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself, contended with the nobles and the rulers. In other words, the people that were charging the interest, the people that had the money to loan, these people, and said to them, you are exacting usury or interest, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. So one of the other things that you find out that verse 8 is also helpful for is that some of these people, some of these Jews had actually become slaves to Gentile nations around them. there's not much they can do about that situation. Except for this. They could redeem them. They bought, they paid whatever it took to buy out brothers and sisters, all these other Jews, to buy them from Gentile slave owners, in this case. Probably those that had become slaves because they had borrowed from these Gentiles and in the process had become slaves. So now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? And then they were silent and they couldn't find a word to say. And again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations or our enemies? So jump down to verse 12. Then they said, we will give it back. We will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. First thing he's doing is he comes to nobles and he says that this isn't right. And the nobles then eventually agree, okay, we'll actually give back what we've taken from them. We'll charge them interest. Under the law, it was forbidden to charge interest to a fellow Jew. You could loan him something, but you couldn't charge him interest for it. You could charge Gentiles interest. And one of the things historically that happened is that the Jews had reached a point at which, since they knew they couldn't charge interest to fellow Jews, the Jews that needed money had to go to the Gentiles to get it. Because the Jews wouldn't loan it to others because they knew they couldn't make money. But they'd loan it to Gentiles because they know they could make money from the Gentiles, but they couldn't make it from fellow Jews. See, so let's put it this way. When you're under a law, there's always a way to circumvent that.
Or weren't they breaking another law? Of course, they didn't have the law that loved a fellow Jew.
Electrical
snapping sound. Did you hear that? It sounded like
electrical
pop. You don't see no smoke,
there's no fire. Okay. Yeah.
First time I've ever heard a snap like that.
It sounded like electrical snap.
Maybe it was a spider dancing. Snapping its leg.
Like that?
I don't know. I think we'll just unplug it. It's so old. Probably inside of it.
When Peggy and I were growing up in Iowa, back in the early 80s or late 70s, the Amish and the Mennonites out there, and the Mennonites that I'm referring to are not like some of the ones that were around here. They're more like the Mennonites. These Mennonites are a lot more like Amish. They were buying up farmland because they'd have kids and they'd want to have farmland for their kids so that they kind of keep expanding the farm so that you can kind of keep your family together and so you keep expanding the farm. And it was frustrating to non-Amish and Mennonites because where they're having to, you know, pay interest to the bank, the Amish don't charge interest in it. Well, they charge 1% interest because they did it, and because it's part of their religion. They believe that it's wrong to do that, and so the government would allow them for religious reasons to not charge interest to family members and kids like that. And they draw that out of this Old Testament principle. That's what they're doing. The New Testament says nothing to us one way or another about whether you can or cannot charge interest as a New Testament believer. But that's the problem we realize.
The government says you must.
What?
Charge interest.
Right. Unless if you were to do it like them, to say for religious reasons I cannot do it, which is what they were doing.
There's no religion except the Amish that does that.
Yeah. You'd have to have a strong religious reason, same reason that could be a conscientious objector and not going to the army or something like that. I would think you'd have to have a really good reason, according to Scripture, to ever be able to build a case for that. But that brings us down into verse 15 then, and look at so Nehemiah is going to state something about his situation. He says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. Meaning, Nehemiah just didn't sit in an office and give people orders. Nehemiah, apparently, if I understand verse 16, and that's the way most people that I looked at understand this, that Nehemiah himself took turns out there actually doing physical labor on the wall. And he says, and we did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. In other words, we didn't go out and buy land off these people and take advantage of their situation. Moreover, there are at my table, think of this, 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Meaning, on a daily basis, there's 150 plus people that Nehemiah was responsible for feeding. Okay, 150 people. Now, that which was prepared each day was one ox, six sheep, choice sheep, by the way. Birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, all sorts of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on the people. In other words, Nehemiah had the right as a political official appointed by the Persian king to actually demand that these people provide all this for the 150 people that he took care of daily, the people that were, shall we say, part of his court and he was responsible for. But he did not take advantage of that. But if you understand what Nehemiah is saying, he paid this out of his own pocket. Out of his own pocket, he took care of this, rather than telling these Jews around there, demanding these Jews to pay this. And he's using that. Again, my Bible has it heading Nehemiah's example. He's setting an example. He says, not only am I not charging interest in buying up land, taking advantage of these people and buying up land when they can't afford to keep it anymore. He says, on top of that, I'm taking care of these people of my own, rather than letting the people take care of them by charging this wage or charging this tax, shall we call it, that they were supposed to do in this. So Nehemiah enforces the law with regard to charging interest to brothers, and then he goes through and even talks about his situation. Then we come to chapter 6, and if you look at verse 1, it says, and it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies. And it's interesting when you keep reading this list, because the list starts off with a couple, and then there's another guy added, and then there's more. In other words, the list kind of keeps growing as though there's more and more enemies that kind of keep joining the fold of opposition. And so he says, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and there was no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gate. And so these people, what he's going to say is that they actually take a plan, that they're going to try to figure out, how do we undermine this? We've got to find some way to attack Nehemiah personally. And so it says in verse 6, in this letter that they're going to say, and it was written, it is reported among the nations that Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall. See, if you don't want to rebel, if you don't have a place to retreat to, so they want the wall rebuilt, so you got a city you can run into to hide out, protect yourself. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. Now, they send this letter to try to scare Nehemiah. So they send a letter there to try to frighten him. It goes on in here with the different things that they say. If you go down to verse 10, and when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, now this is going to be a prophet in this case, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. So this is what this prophet advises Nehemiah to do. They're going to come kill you, so let's run in the temple and barricade yourself inside. But I said, should a man like me flee? I'm a leader. Secondly, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? That's not appropriate for me. I'm not a priest. I will not go in. And then we have this word here that's perceived. I have the idea that he's using here is I kind of am watching and I put together what these people are plotting, that surely God did not send this man. In other words, this prophet isn't from God in what he's telling me. But he uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. So they're trying to freak Nehemiah out, get him to do some things so that they can undermine his authority over here by accusing him of things. Verse 13 is a really good verse because it comes back to something we talk about regularly at church, that I might become frightened and act in accordance. What do you do out of fear? You tend to make choices. You tend to make bad choices out of fear. Very seldom do people out of fear make good choices. And so he says we would act accordingly, and the result would be sin. Going for Nehemiah to go into the temple and lock and barricade himself into the temple would have been sin. He would have been doing something that he wasn't supposed to do. But he would have been doing so out of fear. And probably at that moment in time, the temple was probably the most secure, the most fortified structure in the whole city. And so it would have been a good place to go, but it would have been wrong. And so again, it's a reminder for us here as we're going through here that it doesn't attribute this to Satan, it attributes it to these other men, keep in mind, what are these other men? They're unbelieving Gentiles outside the nation, and what they're doing here in this context, the kind of thing that these guys are trying to do, I would say is playing into the hands of Satan, and he's using these men to try to manipulate Nehemiah. So again, like I said, a good reminder for us to be very cautious when we see things that freak us out, frighten us, get us scared. Our world is built. I don't get late night television anymore. I don't get cable or satellite television anymore. But when you did, if you stayed up late, there were certain channels that were on, and you had fear mongers that get you all riled up about this thing's going to happen and this thing's going to happen. And then in that situation, now they want you to send away and they want you to get this. Get my book and I'll tell you how to survive this coming Holocaust, or this thing here, you know, how to prepare for Armageddon, you know, whatever it is. We could all become preppers, you know, we could be doing stuff. I mean, that's such a big thing. There's even the TV shows that have been made about that. And there's all kinds of people like that that are fear mongers. And they're trying to sell you all kinds of stuff, whatever it might be. Sadly, however, there are people that are going to try to do that with regard to our Christian life, and they're going to try to get us as Christians to make Christian life decisions out of fear. Okay, then chapter 7 again. Then he goes through the census of the different people that have returned at the time. Oh, last verse of. Or verse 15 of chapter 6. Let's just look at it again. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. There it is. Just we hit that last week. We jumped ahead and looked at it. We come back to that. Okay.
But when we're told to fear God, so is that a righteous fear?
That's appropriate. It's appropriate to fear God because God's the one that really is in control of our lives and is in control of those matters.
In other words, we should want to obey him or do his will because we fear him.
Right. And then the scriptures also tell us that you were to fear the king. Peter tells us that and Paul tells us that. But that's in keeping with the fact that Romans 13 says that king is put in authority by God. And so God put him there to accomplish a certain purpose. And so.
And if we're supposed to reflect God's character, fear isn't part of his character, right?
No, he doesn't fear. God doesn't fear anything.
So if we're to reflect his character, fear is not a good characteristic to have.
That's right. Except for when it comes to fearing
big
God.
Dog or something.
Yeah.
Not dog. You gotta flip it around. G-O-D, not D-O-G.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Now we come to chapter 8 after he goes through the census in chapter 7. If you come down to chapter 8, remember Ezra's a priest, Ezra is a contemporary to Nehemiah, even though he arrived before Nehemiah arrives. And if you go to verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all that could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." In other words, you don't bring your 2 or 3 year old out to stand all day and listen to this, because they're not going to understand most of what's read in the law. But you're looking at probably everybody from early teens on up. They all come out here for this reading to listen. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. And what early morning refers to, we don't know. It's the idea of first light. So right now, this time of year, it'd be from what, about 6 o'clock or 6:30 until noon. So 6 hours they stand there in the presence of men and women, those who could understand again, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. If you go down to verse 7, it says, and by the way, they're standing there. They didn't all bring their pillows and their blankets and spread out and lounge around the place. They're standing for all this. And also Jeshua, Bani, and he goes through the names of these people, and the Levites, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating, the New American Standard says here, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Well, let's take a look at these different ideas. We have in verse 7 that they actually that they go through and explain the law. And then when it comes down to verse 8, it says that they were, now we have this word, they've given it translation, but the idea is to give a distinction by separating. In other words, you got two things, and you'd listen to the law and you'd say, now, is this different from this? And these guys are able to, yes, these are two different things. They're similar, but there's a difference here between these two. And that's the first idea in that word that's translated, translating. And some people have suggested, well, they were translating it because a lot of these people didn't know Hebrew that well anymore. But I don't believe at all that that's what that some modern interpreters take it that way. But traditionally, most people look at the idea that these people were trying to give a very distinct sense to everything that was there. And the reason for that was so that the people then understood, to give the sense. And then that word in sense, there it is, in the New American Standard, says translating to give the sense. And that word sense is one of two words in the Old Testament that is sometimes translated wisdom. The word literally meant to have intelligent knowledge or to have practical knowledge. In other words, the part of the background of the word was the reason for a thing. Why are you doing it? You're doing it for this reason. Okay? Most of you probably, you know that with your kids. There's a time in which you tell your kids, do this, and the kids would want to know why. And you could sit around and tell them, but they're probably at their age, it's going to be lost on them. They just need to know, don't do it or do it. But eventually there's a time in which you oftentimes go through and explain. And that's what this word is talking about. So it's one of the words for wisdom. It's not the normal word wisdom, but it's one of the two words that has that. And they're to give this sense, to show why does God say this? And then it goes on, so that they understood the reading. And the word that's translated or literally caused them to have an understanding of these things literally is to make a distinction. Again, another word for distinct. The word understanding, the word being, that was always the easy one to word, right? In Hebrew vocabulary, because you use your being to understand, to think. But the word also, another way to help understand what that word understand meant, because in the New Testament, our New Testament word for understand literally means to stand two things together, to put this and this together to get an idea. The Hebrew word literally means to put something between them. And this word being, actually, a form of this word literally means to something that comes between two things. So their idea of understanding was to be able to recognize this from this, which, again, think of that as you grow. one of the most important things as you grow in understanding is not to understand the things that are alike, but to understand what makes this different from this. How, you ever had your kids ask you that as a parent? How is this right here, but isn't right over here? Ever wondered that, those kind of things? People ask those questions. Sometimes they ask those over stupid questions, but sometimes they have those over legitimate things that when you're growing up, you just you can't quite understand why is this such a big deal? Why is this bad, but this isn't? And so,
why is it when my sisters do it, it's okay?
But this is what they're doing. So this is one of the reasons that this is one of the reasons that they're up there reading, that it takes them a while, because they're not only reading the law, but also you have these people that are, hey, if there's a point to bring something out to help these people draw a distinction between this and this, these people are up there explaining this. And there's, like I said, there's four different words in there that are used for explanation and understanding and wisdom that he's using. And two of them clearly have the idea of making distinctions between things, which, again, I just think is always important. Let's put it this way. I listen to a lot of different teachers online, but Bible teachers. And I hear some Bible teachers that are good. In fact, I've had people say, hey, you got to listen to this guy. This guy's really good. And I'll go and listen. And I'll go, you know what? When he's here, he's really good on this. But when he gets over here, he has a lot of problems. And the biggest reason that they have problems is they can't make distinctions. They've kind of just lumped this and this all together, and they've messed it all up. Making distinctions is a real sign of understanding and maturity, and this is brought out here. Okay, anyway, press on, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now again, go back and let's ask this question. Why would these people be weeping? Here, they've been reading the law for 5 or 6 hours. Why do you think these people are weeping?
They know they've fallen short.
Yeah.
Have to quit, make a decision on what some of the things they're doing that's not supposed to be allowed, probably.
That's actually really good. Yeah. You're sitting there, and some of these exiles have come from Babylon, and in the time they've been over, they've kind of started to do some of the things the Babylonians did. They're not practicing the law. They're not going to temple. And all of a sudden, now they go through the law, and they're going, wait, I do that, and I do that, and I do that, and I'm not supposed to do those things. And they see that, and they're weeping over this. This is not the last time or the first time that this has happened. This has happened in the past, that these people, as they're reading these things. But you know what? I'm going to venture to say every one of us in this room has had this same situation. And maybe we didn't weep over it, but I bet every one of us in here has, in the time that we've read Scripture, thought, you know what? I do that. And that's not what God says I ought to be doing. Or God says I ought to be doing that, and I don't do that. Isn't that part of what the Word of God is for? Is to help us see to, it's, what does James call it? What's one of the ways that James pictures the Word? It's a
mirror.
It's a mirror that I look at myself and I'm going, oh, that's me. That's me. Okay. Goes on down now. If we press on from here, after the reading of the law, if we go on down chapter 9, it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners, that is, non-Jews, and stood and they confessed their sins and their perversities of their fathers. So they've heard the law now. They've had time to think about this assessment of these things. And now their response in this context is, you know what? We're going to come and confess these things that we've been doing. Which is what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to, there was confession under the law in which they came to the temple, went to a priest and confessed to those priests, and the priest in turn then took that and presented the offering with the confession before God. Catholicism has kind of taken over that and kind of carried on this idea that you go to a, that you have a confessor that you go to rather than just you go directly to God. But this was the way the law prescribed it. It was right for them to do this. And verse 3, and while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law their God for a fourth of the day. Again, about 6 hours. Unless we're talking about a fourth of the daytime, then we're looking at, then we're looking at 3 hours. And for a fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So either a quarter of the day or a half of the day, depending on how you divide, how you understand the word day in this context, these people are involved in reading the law and confessing with respect to the law. Then in regard to this, if you go down, beginning in verse 5 here of this passage, they go through this history. And I always, to me, most of us have probably read Israel's history. We've probably gone through Genesis and Exodus, and we've gone through Numbers, and so we kind of see the historical thing. I think sometimes it's good for us to come to these places like Stephen, where he gives a rehearsal of their history, or this, because there's little details that they fill in that help us understand things that transpired back there that aren't recorded for us. So we're going to put in the middle of verse 5, and it says, O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the name Abraham. You did find his heart faithful before thee, and you did make a covenant with him. And you, and that word faithful, by the way, can also be understood to mean believing, okay, for the Hebrew word aman. And give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, Jebusite, and Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. If God had not fulfilled his promise, then he would not have been righteous. But he did, so he is righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard the cry at the Red Sea, and you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all the servants and all the people of the land, and you did know that they acted arrogantly toward you or toward them, and you did make a name for yourself as this day, and you did divide the sea before them, and they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers You cause them to be hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. And then you did come down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave to them just ordinances and true laws. Now the word ordinances are judgments. They're how they were supposed, what they were supposed to do when the law was broken. Okay? If we had Washington State Code, you know, on how it's ever it's written out, and you had all these things that this is against the law, this against the law, and this against the law, but there were no penalties. People are like, well, I don't know what that means. You know, it's against the law, but so what? God not only gave them the law, but it says he gave them penalties and true, or judgments, literally, and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you did make known to them your holy Sabbath. That's also important because it establishes something else that's stated more than once in the Old Testament, that the Sabbath was not in effect until God brought Israel to Sinai. He made this known to them at this time, your holy Sabbath. And you did lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. And you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. And you did bring forth water from a rock for them for their thirst, and you did tell them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, and they would not listen to your commands, and they refused to listen, and they did not remember the wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And you did give your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. And by the way, give your spirit to instruct them was that the fact that God put his spirit upon various leaders of Israel for their benefit. Not that every individual Jew had the spirit upon them, but he did put it upon some of the people that led them and were to give them instruction, as we said. Verse 21, indeed, 40 years you did provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. And you did give them kingdoms and peoples, and you did allot for them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And you did make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you did bring them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdue it before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you did give them into their hand and their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in the good, in the great goodness. Again, everything's already planted, everything's ready to go. But again, verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who admonished them, and that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you did deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. And when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven according to your great compassion. And you did give to them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you did abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they were ruled over. And they cried again to you, and you did hear from heaven. And many times you did rescue them according to your compassion. Very important, the end of verse 28. Many times. God didn't do this once or twice. Many times in Israel's history, when they had abandoned God and run away, many times he came back when they called and he rescued them. And admonished them in order to turn them back to the law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commands, but sinned against your ordinances. By which, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you did bear with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you did give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who did keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, for the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just or righteous in all that has come upon us, and you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Our kings and our leaders, priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commands and your admonitions with which you did admonish them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are, verse 36 is important, we are slaves today. They're slaves? Well, as to the land which you did give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it, and its abundant produce is for the kings. In other words, as long as they continued to have to pay a tax, first to the Persians, then to the Greeks, and at the time of Christ to the Romans, they considered that they were always slaves because the land was never theirs free and clear. As long as they were paying a tax, they did not consider themselves free. And so he goes on, its abundance is for the king, whom you have set over us, because of our sins. Why were they under the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans? Because of their sin. They also rule over our bodies, over our cattle, as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of the leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So these people, having read through the law, the Levites go through and they give a summary, and in that summary, they make no excuses for themselves. They don't go through and say, well, I've been trying to catch myself when I say this, when I do this. But sometimes I'll say, you know, this week I messed up. Mess up is code for I sinned. Do you notice we ever do that? That we do that? We say, I had a bad day. I didn't handle things so well. I kind of duffed that pretty good. Those are all ways that we kind of try to gloss over the fact that we have trespassed, or we have sinned, or both, obviously. And if we've sinned, we've done both. We do that. I think it's, as sad as it is, it's also refreshing to see these people do not gloss over what they've done. And I think that that's one of the problems that we, as New Testament Christians, struggle with. We never want to admit that we really do sin. We don't want to admit it. We always want to look at our actions as though, well, it was kind of a hard time, and I didn't make the best choices. And it's all of our way of saying, you know what? I sinned. But I don't want to say that I sinned, because none of us want to admit it. But it's exactly what God asks us to do. That's what he told Israel to do at the temple, and that's what he tells us to do before God, 1 John 1:9. So maybe we can take a cue from these Old Testament saints. It's actually not a bad idea to just admit to God when we've done these things. Of course, we don't admit, go, hey, I did a bad thing, God. Okay, we're good? Good. That's not really confession. Yeah. Goes on verse 28 of chapter 10, though. They sign this document. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and statutes. This is what they're saying. In other words, it's like a recommitment to actually going back to keeping the law and the things that were supposed to be done. Any questions up to this point before we press on in this last couple quick sections? One of the things that comes up in chapter 11, it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 11 that they cast lots. They do this because there's not enough people living in the city, and they need some people to live in the city of Jerusalem. So they cast lots for people that are actually going to live in the city. That means you're going to live in the city, you're going to have to go out during the day and farm and then come in at night. Because a lot of these people apparently are living in the outlying villages around Jerusalem. But that's one of the things, they've got to get settlers to actually move in off of their farms and come in and live in the city, and they cast lots. So it's not like they just take volunteers. They cast lots, and if the lot falls on you, guess what? You move into the city, and you'll still farm out there, but you might have every day a mile or 2 mile walk out to your farm, or 3 mile walk out to your farm, whatever it might be. Chapter 12 and verse 27, they actually have they go through, they situate across around on the wall, they situate singers and priests and Levites around this. In verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out Levites from all places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs, being their New American Standard says accompanied with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And they sing, but they actually go through a dedication. But the purpose of dedication, when they're dedicating this, isn't to say, hey, this wall is great. It was to look at it and say, God's made it possible for us to actually do this. And so it says in verse 47 of that same chapter, in fact, at the end of verse 46, it says they're hymns of thanksgiving to God. But 12:47, and so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart and consecrated for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated for the sons of Aaron. And on that day they read again they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And we have this interesting situation in which you have this guy Tobiah that actually had a chamber up at the God, at the house of God. Verse 4 says, now prior to this, Elisha the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him. Could you imagine? Here's not just a non-priest, but this is a Gentile that actually has his own special room up there at the temple. Something Nehemiah himself wouldn't do. Remember when those people tried earlier to encourage him to go up and do this. One's up there. And it says in verse 7 here, and I came to Jerusalem, learned about the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the court of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, and I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms and returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offering. Beginning in verse 10, they restore the tithe. They do this because it says at the end of verse 10 that the Levites and singers who performed the service, they'd gone away to each to their own field. In other words, because there was no tithe, they couldn't do their work as priests and as people up serving at the temple, so they had to go work their fields to have money to take care of themselves. It'd be nice if you could all just dedicate your time to just do nothing but serve up at the temple, but who's going to pay for your family to eat? And so we had that problem. And then at the end of chapter 13, beginning with verse 15, they restore the Sabbath, and they do that because they've had problems that they realize that people are actually doing business on the Sabbath day. People are coming and buying, selling. People are selling stuff. People are coming in to buy their wares as they come in. And so one of their solutions is they shut the gates. They shut the gates before Sabbath starts at sundown. And they don't let the gates open until the next day so that they can't have people coming and going from the city, marching through with their donkeys and their carts trying to sell to people on the Sabbath. And they're going to enforce this. And then again, we have this other matter at the very end of this, that they still have Jews that have married to Gentiles. And this, they had this in Ezra, but it happens again here, and they actually cause these people to be separated. Some of these priests can't serve in this way because of these problems. So some of these are repetition of what had happened previous times. But hopefully you're kind of getting an idea of what's happening at the end. They finish the wall. They dedicate the wall. They're reading the law on several different occasions. The people are listening to the law. They're reacting to the reading of the law. They've gone a rehearsing of their history. And then they reinstitute all these things that they're supposed to be reinstituting. The keeping of the Sabbath, the way the tithe is reinstituted. The boundary line between Gentiles and Jews and who can marry whom and who can serve as a priest. These things are reestablished because that's, as they read the law, they realize, hey, we're doing things that the law said not to do. Okay, so two comparisons. Number one, Israel was people of God with specific promises from God. That's comparable to the fact that the church is also a people of God, also with specific promises, not Israel's promises. But that's a comparison. Very simple. God gave them promises. God gave us promises. They were people of God. We were people of God. We're not the same people of God, and we're not the same promises. But it is a comparison. Second comparison probably then is more significant in that regard. Israel was to be pure by keeping non-Jews out of the nation and its religion unless they came to adopt Judaism. That was laid out under the law. That also is true of the church. The church is also to be pure. It is not mixed with unbelievers. Okay? That's different than a non-Israelite. You could be an Israelite and be an unbeliever. Okay? So theirs, it was a national thing. For us, it has to do with the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. But in both cases, marriages to those who were different was or is unrighteous. It's unrighteous today. But even more so, for the sake of the church, we would also say that it is unrighteous for us to mix with unsaved in what we do. We're not saying unsaved people. Paul never says unsaved people can't come into church, but they don't do church with us. We don't put them in charge of church things. And we don't appeal to them. I use an example of this because Peg just talked with her sister recently down in Texas, and they just finished, what do they call that thing? Carnival? Carnival? They have, a lot of the churches down there in Texas do this thing where they have carnival, where they have what?
Easter Carnival.
Oh, they call it Easter Carnival. They have those big inflatable bouncy houses, and they have all kinds of stuff. In fact, we saw that one last fall where we actually saw Star Wars stormtroopers walking around the outside of a church and things like that for Halloween. But they do these things to try to draw people into the church. In other words, what we do is we take something the world likes. The world likes a party, and we put this party on to try to get people to come to our church. Now, I was just listening to this pastor at the church that Aaron, our son-in-law, where his grandmother goes to church. I don't know if Kate and Aaron will end up there or not. Katie said she was really excited they went this last week. She says no less than 6 times did he articulate with great clarity the gospel and ended the message by saying, I want you all to come on over here to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to show you the clearest, plainest passage on the gospel. And he walked right through it. And on top of that, I've listened to 3 messages where he's actually gone through and he's talked about the distinction between the church and Israel and why we get that messed up all the time and why if you mess it up it causes problems and what the concept of a mystery is. It was really, really, I was just like, wow, I don't know, maybe he's got other stuff he might have problems with. I don't want to think that, but this is what he said. The failure of the megachurch, and he actually cited somebody. He was talking about the church and the purity of the church, that the church should be a pure entity. But he says what we do is we try to pack the church out with anybody we can get, and we try to reach out to the unsaved, and so we end up with the church of unbelievers. And what happened? He says with the mega, and he quotes this mega church pastor that says we started this 30 years ago with these mega church outreach movements where we were going to do church differently, so that we went to the unchurched and said, What do you not like about church? Well, we don't like this, we don't like this, we don't like this. What do you want in church? We want this, want this, want this. So guess what? They got rid of all these things that the unsaved didn't like, and they brought in all these things that the unsaved wanted. And this man that had been part of this movement, he'd been one of their major leaders, said, you know what happened 20 years later? We had churches full of unsaved people that are sitting there. They didn't become believers. They didn't become believers by coming into a thing where we'd gotten rid of all the things that they disliked.
All the believers left.
Well, and that was the other thing. He says, we found out a lot of believers actually that went and found places where they could find teaching, you know, of whatever sort. But again, it's just a constant challenge for us. It's because we always, you know, when you're our church doesn't struggle with this, but you know, when you're trying to pay the bills and stuff, it's always like, man, yeah, you know, if you had another 10 people, you know, it'd be easier. That's what we think, you know. It's just like, you know, Josh running the store down there. Hey, if we had, you know, 20 more people a day coming in, you know, that's going to up everything. The sales are up, you know. It's easy to think, well, we run church the same way. It's not the way God designed it to be. And so we're lured that. Contrast. Number one contrast here. This is however yours is laid out. God protected his people, Israel, when they were doing God's will. But he has not guaranteed that he will protect his church for doing his will. It would be great to know that if you know what God wants you to do as a New Testament believer and you went about doing, that you had a guarantee from God that you're going to be okay. In the same way that Israel, when they were obedient to God and they obeyed, and we've seen this many times throughout the Old Testament, when they obeyed God, God was with them and protected them. You and I don't have that. In fact, in reality, Jesus Christ actually had told his disciples, you guys are going to be hated. And in fact, he says, you know what they're going to do? They're going to put some of you to death.
We have eternal life.
But we have eternal life, yes. So we have a different promise. We don't have a promise of protection physically. We have a promise of spiritual protection in that regard.
And that's a physical protection, I'm worried.
It allows us to not worry about this.
I mean, if we're dead, we're with him.
That's right. That's eternal right. Life. The other contrast here is the church has no earthly city or structure which must be built or which we must build or rebuild. And I say that at the end of this as a contrast, because when I was growing up, and I think still to this day, I hear pastors always say, oh, you're going into a building project. Preach Ezra and Nehemiah, because it's a way to motivate people for a building project. That is not what these books are about with regard to us. But it goes, so it's not to promote that. In fact, it's difficult to prove that the church needs a structure of its own, though it's not forbidden. In other words, a church certainly makes it convenient. Let's be real honest. If our church group didn't have a building like we have to meet in, we would have to find another building in the community that would rent or lease space to us, or we would have to divide our church up into two or three groups that could fit into houses. That's what would be required. And that's what the church has done through its history. But it's difficult to prove that. But not only that, not only do we not have an earthly city in this regard, we actually have a heavenly city according to Scripture. Galatians 4, Hebrews 12, both those passages tell us we have a heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. That, as Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, that is our mother. And that's Ezra and Nehemiah. So, any questions or comments here at the end?
Just a question in chapter 6, when you went through, when they hired a prophet to frighten Nehemiah, they wanted him to hide and he didn't. You have down here a thing that Nehemiah charged them with something, and I was looking for it in the text and I couldn't find it.
He charged them with not being sent by God. God wasn't sent by them. And it's the way he says it. He doesn't say he charged them with something. It's what he says in the context. I'm going to go back there and look at it. And I might, you know. He says in verse 12, then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered this prophecy against me because Tobias Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened. So in other words, his charge against these, he's not actually even talking to them about that. It's just what he charges them with, of trying to frighten him. They're trying to do this. They're not sent by God. This prophet's not sent by God. And what they're trying to do to frighten him is not from God. So probably not the best worded question. So any other questions? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together, and we're thankful for your word, whether that word is directly about us and the things you're doing with us today, or whether it is about your people Israel and the things you've done in the past. We're thankful, Lord, that we can see about your faithfulness, even as they rehearsed. You were faithful to what you said, and therefore you are righteous. And we're thankful that we can know that, because we also know you'll be righteous and faithful with regard to what you've said for us. And we thank you for this time together then. Amen.